Well, it is a real blessing and privilege to be here again tonight. I want to thank Troy and Karen for their very kind hospitality. So used to Marlene being with me. I had a wonderful time, and I just appreciate so much their kindness and their open hearts, and we had wonderful talks about the Lord Jesus. Would you take your Bible again and turn to the book of Haggai chapter 2. There are times when reading the Old Testament is a lot like going to a movie. I'm not encouraging you to go to the movies, but if you are grandparents, you know you've gone a few times with your grandkids. And one of the interesting things about the movies is that before they show the main event, they begin to show you just kind of teasing little things about the main events that are to come. And sometimes you think, why did we spend our money going to this movie when what's coming out in a couple of weeks looks like it's going to be a lot better than what we're watching right now? In many ways, the Old Testament is like that. It is very easy for us to get bogged down in the details, in the events, in the aspects of a particular passage, and we do need to understand those. But when we're in the Old Testament, we must always remember that this is progressive revelation. This isn't the end of the story. Everything is preparing us, sometimes often indirectly, but sometimes directly, preparing us for the main feature, for the main event, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at chapter 2, we need to just remind ourselves again. This morning, we saw the first sermon of four that the prophet Haggai is going to preach over a period of 4 months. And it was a word of exhortation. The people had become complacent about the things of God. Not complacent about their things, but complacent about the things of God. And he sent his prophet, his messenger, to remind them that there are priorities in life, and priorities are very, very crucial. God must always be before me, and God's work must always precede my work. His house, in that sense, is more important than my house. And one of the great difficulties that even Christians have is that we kind of get lost in our priorities. And it's easy to begin to think, well, my priorities are important right now. And once I get those done, then I can zero in on the things of the Lord. And of course, the Bible says, wrong answer. We must always start and we must always stay with the Lord being our number one priority and the things of the kingdom being our number one priority. Because everything in this world is going to pass away. Absolutely everything. The seven wonders of the world, the great palaces, the great estates, all of the things that we have built and accumulated and we're impressed with, one day they will be no more. But the kingdom of God, everything that is built on Jesus Christ, will last for all eternity. It will be able to stand the test of time. It will be able to endure the judgment, the refining fires of God, and it will bring pleasure and joy and glory to the living God forever and ever and ever. I enjoy sports, and every once in a while when a great player retires, they have a special night. And that player might get a 5 or 10 or a 15-minute standing ovation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get an eternal standing ovation. The clapping, the cheering, the worship, the praise will never end forever and ever and ever and ever. And we will never be weary. Our legs won't get sore. Our throats won't get hoarse. We won't get tired of clapping or raising our hands. We will forever and ever and ever in glorified bodies bring praise to our God. Now, this morning we saw a word of exhortation. You must know your priorities and you must keep them. You must let nothing or no one distract you from your priorities. When you do, God often uses circumstances to get our attention. And usually the circumstance arises out of the thing that we become preoccupied with. And God always uses his scriptures, his word, and his Holy Spirit to change our thinking, to change our hearts, and then to change our conduct and behavior. Now, we find ourselves tonight in the first verses of chapter 2, about a month after the people began to rebuild the temple. Chapter 1 ends on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And that is September the 21st, 520 BC. The word of the Lord has come, the Spirit has worked, it has brought repentance to the people. They begin to fear and worship the Lord, they begin to see their sin, and by the Spirit's moving and prompting, leaders, people are all motivated to begin working on the temple again. They have to go up into the hill country, cut down the lumber, bring it back, and begin to build the structure upon the foundation that was laid 16 years earlier. Now, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. And that is, in our calendar, October 17, 520 BC. It was September the 1st. They began to work again. Now it's October 21st, or October 17th, almost a month later. And something is happening that's very interesting. And as we look at our passage tonight, we want to see it in the light of two things. First of all, the discouragement. And then secondly, the encouragement. First of all, then, the discouragement. And I think we can interact a little bit tonight. What is discouragement, just generally? Anybody here ever get discouraged? I'm sorry? Yes, within it is a lack of hope. You're looking to the future and... Yes, things aren't going as planned. Things aren't working out like you thought they would. And in the word discouragement is the shorter but big word of... courage. You lose the fortitude and the strength and the ability to press on, not because you physically got sick, but because in your heart you've been deflated, you've been depressed, you've been discouraged, because as you look at the situation, you see no real future. You have no idea how this thing's going to work out. Have you ever been there? Yeah. Now let's see what their discouragement is. And let's see who brings the discouragement. And again, if you remember from this morning's passage, what the Lord does is he's interacting with the people of God through kind of dialogue and discussion. And he's doing that, of course, through his prophet Haggai. In verse 2, the Lord in verse 1 comes to Haggai the prophet, and he says in verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and the remnant of the people." And in verse 3, he asked a question. "Who is left among you who saw this house, who saw this temple in its former glory?" Now, what he's referring to, of course, is the original Solomon's temple. And if you work through 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters, you will see all the time and the effort and the expense that went into building and beautifying the temple. David wanted to make a temple. For hundreds of years, God had been worshipped in a portable tent called the tabernacle. And once they settled in the promised land, once they take the capital city of Jerusalem, David wants to build a beautiful temple for the Lord. He's got a beautiful palace. Well, the Lord should have a beautiful, even more beautiful temple. But God says through Nathan, you're not going to be the one who builds the temple. Why is that? He's a man of blood. These hands that are going to swing the hammer and work the saw and all the things that have to be done, he has been a man of blood. He's been a man of war. God has used him to bring peace to the land of promise, but also in his life, he has sinned. He was, in a sense, it was his hand that killed Bathsheba's husband, wasn't it? And in other things. And so David is not the one who is going to build the temple, but he can gather resources. His son, Solomon, Shalom, which means peace, during Solomon's 40-year reign, most of the time Israel had peace from the surrounding nations. Solomon was very wise. He was very rich. He was able to get the finest timbers from the cedars of Lebanon. He was able to get gold and silver in abundance and cut stones that were brought to the temple site. And he built this beautiful structure that God would be pleased to dwell in. But in 586 BC, and now it's 520 BC, 66 years ago, something terrible happened. The prophets, the false prophets, had been saying what? The temple, God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. And men like Isaiah and Jeremiah says, oh, I don't think so. There's only a holy God. There is ultimately no holy place or holy things. But people thought they were safe because God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. But in 586, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians came in, destroyed the walls, took down the temple, took all the beautiful things, all the Ark of the Covenant and the dishes and all these things that made up the utensils and everything, the furnishings of the temple, and they destroyed the temple. It's now 520 BC. That's 66 years. And so God asks the congregation, as they're working on the temple, has anybody here seen the temple in his glory? Now, the young people who would be working on the temple with the muscles and the energy and the strength, they were all born in the land of captivity. But there are a few old geezers, you know, in their 70s, even into their 80s. And of course, they're not able to work hard physically, most of them. But what are old people good at doing? They're good at watching, and then they're good at remembering and critiquing. Now, these older people were remembering the good old days. And of course, when you get older, the good old days are usually when you were in your prime. And these men and women who, like I say, probably in their 70s and 80s, as they came to look at the site, what could they figure out already within the first month? This temple isn't going to come close to Solomon's temple. In fact, the Lord says in verse 3, how do you see the present temple now? And then he says, isn't it like nothing in your eyes? As these old people are looking at the temple, and they already can see as the framing for the wall starts up, as they see the nature of the lumber. It's not the cedars of Lebanon. It's just the lumber up in the hill that they've hauled down. It's very clear that they're not going to have all the gold that was part of that temple. They're not going to have all the beautiful furnishings. They're not going to have especially the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows where it is, in spite of certain TV programs or movies that might indicate there are Raiders of the Lost Ark. Nobody has ever found that holy thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And these older people, they're shaking their head. And of course, if the older people are discouraged, they're going to discourage the younger people who are working. Have you ever met people like that? You don't have to mention their names, but maybe they really love church history. And oh, the good old days. You know what this country needs is another Spurgeon, another Whitfield. Oh, if we only had the Puritans, if we only had the Reformers, if we only, you know, men like Moody, whoever it might, or it may even be a former pastor. And the tendency is always to kind of look back, especially the older you get, and you glamorize the past. They were the good old days. My mother lived to 98. And as she got older, and she didn't have dementia till she was 95, but even in her 90s, something amazing happened. I became more and more holy in her sight. She couldn't remember me being bad. And I can understand that, but she couldn't remember my two brothers being bad. And we were wonderful boys. She could take us anywhere. We would always do what we're told. Can you imagine three boys within 5 years being wonderful boys? But as far as my mom was concerned, because the older she got, the more she realized that those were the good old days. And of course, the most important thing about having these wonderful boys was that it meant she was a wonderful mother. Now, I'm in my 70s, but I still haven't got to the stage where I think my four children were sinless, that they were perfect. But it might come at some point. Now, what's the problem with this kind of thinking of the old days? Well, the problem is, of course, first of all, we kind of minimize the badness of our perception of the good old days. And secondly, we never go back far enough. For this geriatric crowd, when were the good old days? The days of Solomon's temple. Now, if you did a little thinking, Israel had Solomon's temple. They had its glory, its splendor, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the amazing things that occurred at the temple. But the temple didn't keep them from what? Sinning. Didn't keep away the wrath and the judgment of God. And it didn't keep them from going into captivity. Why in the world were they in Babylon for 70 years? Why was the temple destroyed in the first place? And you see, the problem is that when we kind of freeze frame a part of even Christian history of our own history, we forget that it wasn't as ideal and as wonderful as it should be. For example, Whitfield and Wesley, what a wonderful time we're singing that song tonight. How long? When is this going to be turned around? Well, if you've read very much, those were wonderful days, but there was infighting, there was conflict, there was divisions, there were sex, there were all kinds of things that weren't so wonderful. And every period in church history, we thank God for the amazing things he's done, but we have to read it realistically. And it wasn't as ideal as we think. Now, the reason, of course, is because we don't go back far enough. Look what verse 5 says. He says, if you're going to go back and look at history properly, church history, the history of Israel, you have to not go back to Solomon's temple, but you have to go back to the covenant that God made with the people who came out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. And of course, the interesting thing is, if you know anything about that covenant was never designed to save the people of God. It was never God's last word. It was never the ultimate expression of God's glory. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, there was a glory. He had to cover his face so that he wouldn't kind of spook out the children of God. But eventually, that glory faded. And so for us as well, it is very easy for us to first of all think that there was a wonderful, glorious time in our experience. And of course, nothing today matches up to that. And of course, the work that has been done today doesn't match up to that. And it's seen in all kinds of things. Boy, when I was a kid, there was only an organ. Now there's guitars and keyboards and, you know, maybe a trumpet or maybe whatever it might be. And we have a tendency to kind of glamorize our prime time and begin to impute on this generation that which is much inferior. But that isn't how God works, as we'll see in a minute. The older people's discouragement was contagious. It was a communicable disease. And you know, if you've been around discouraging people, I grew up next door to a dear lady who was always negative. I was a teenager when she moved in, and I was like 55 or something when she moved to London. And every time I would talk with her, wonderful day, isn't it? Oh, it is a wonderful day, but you know, it's so hot. Isn't it great what's happening? Well, you know, the problem with our area is it's the kids today. They drive too fast. I don't think they care about property. They'll just throw their chocolate bar wrappers on the... And I'm thinking, I grew up on that street. The corner store was there. And I don't know how many chocolate bar and popsicle wrappers and bubblegum cards and wrappers and things that I threw around. But of course, that was a wonderful time compared to now. And it's the same with the church. We look around and we say, oh, if only this was like the good old days. But you know, God is not a God who is stuck in the past. God is not a God who is preoccupied with the good old days, because God is always moving forward. His plan, his purpose, his kingdom, his salvation is always on the go and always moving towards the ultimate glory. So that brings us to encouragement. Now, if discouragement takes the courage out of you, what does encouragement do? It puts the courage in you. Now, look how the Lord, through Haggai, motivates these dear people. In verse 4, what does he say? Okay, yet, I've heard what you're saying. I hear your grumbling and your mumbling and your complaining. But right now, you have one responsibility. Zerubbabel, you have it. Joshua, you have it. The remnant of the people, what are they to do? They're to be strong. Now, isn't that what encouragement does? It gives you strength, it gives you courage to press on and to persevere with expectation. And you see, it is my responsibility as a child of God to not give in to my fears and my weaknesses and my trembling. Now, I'm not going to be strong in myself, but I have the responsibility to be strong in the Lord. Now, what am I to do with that strength? In verse 4, I am to do the work of the Lord. You see, God has chosen me to be a worker in his vineyard. He has not chosen me or you or us to have oversight and to figure everything out and to decide whether the work is worth doing or not. My responsibility is to be strong. And I'm to be strong in the Lord, and then I'm to use that energy to do the work of the Lord. Now, what gives me strength and courage is not what is true about me. You know, Donna, if you just worked out in the gym, you know, a few push-ups, a few bench press, you know, that kind of thing. No, this is God's work. And as I said this morning, God never asks you to do something that is humanly possible. It is a divine program, therefore it will only work if there is a divine solution and provision. We cannot make this work. We cannot biblically fill this place. We cannot biblically turn this city upside down. It is humanly impossible. The people we're dealing with are spiritually dead, and the people who we are have no capacity to impart new life and spiritual life in people. Have you noticed that? You can't save your children. You can't save your grandchildren. You can't save that neighbor that you really love. You can't save that grandma that you really, really love, and she's getting older and older every year but has no interest in Jesus. It is humanly impossible for humans to save people. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? He walked away very sad because he had lots of stuff. And the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? If this rich guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? Well, with people, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. One of the big problems in the work of the Lord is that my tendency is to look at the workers and say, wow, is this all that showed up? We don't have a lot going for us here. Not a big IQ thing. When I was a kid, we used to gather every night at the park. We had a big park, and all the kids would show up, and a couple of the older kids would be the captains, and they'd choose teams. And I'll take Seth, and I'll take him, and then I was at the end, and out of kindness, they would say, Seth, you can have Don. And I knew that they were just being nice, because, to be honest, I couldn't run fast, I couldn't hit the ball very far, and I couldn't throw it very far. And yet, the astounding thing in the real game of life, the Lord comes to people like Don Theobald, who have really nothing going for them, And he says, I'll pick him. I'll pick her. I'll take them. And you look and you say, you're really going to build a ball team around Don Theobald? Yeah. And the Lord says, the reason is because when we win the championship, you'll never give Don the credit. God will receive all the glory. And so God comes and he says, everybody, you are to be strong, and you are to use that energy and strength in the work of the Lord. And then look what he says. In verse 4, for, or because, or the reason is, and he's already said this in chapter 1, verse 13, I am with you. If you read through the book of Genesis, you will notice how many times the non-saved people around the patriarchs noticed that God was with Abraham, or God was with Isaac, and even that God was with Jacob. You see, to be encouraged, all I need to know is God is with me. Now, that's a thing by faith. Now, faith isn't kind of, you know, making something up and hoping it'll be true. Faith is taking God at his word. I don't see him. I don't feel him. I don't smell him. He doesn't have aftershave or cologne. But the word of God says God is with us. And we're to believe it because God said it. And then notice he points them to his covenant in verse 5. Now, covenants are very interesting things. What they are legal contracts or binding agreements. And the astounding thing about God is all he should have to say is, Don, I promise that I'll be with you. But he enters into a legally binding covenant. He enters into a deal with a guy like me. And he says, in a sense, Don, if I fail to keep this contract, I will cease to exist. Because you see, in the ancient times in the Old Testament, you cut a deal. You cut a covenant. And what you did, you got a bunch of animals, cut them in half, put half the bird on that side, half on this, half the cow, and you made a pathway. And then the two guys who were making the deal, they walked through the middle and they cut a covenant. And what they're saying is, if I, Don Theobald, fail to keep the deal, I'll be like that dead bird. It will bring death to me. And if you remember, when Abraham was making a covenant with the Lord put Abraham to sleep. He walked through the covenant not only for God, but for Abraham. And God said, I not only will keep my side of the deal, but I'll keep Abraham's side. And in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ says, because I am God, I will keep God's side of the deal. And because I'm a man, I will keep Don's side of the deal. Isn't that astounding? Absolutely astounding that Jesus Christ has entered into covenant with me by being the covenant keeper for me. I break the covenant every day. But oh, I have a righteousness before the Father. I have an advocate with the Father. I have a divine lawyer who pleads my case and my cause, and he is all the righteousness I need. Now notice as well in verse 5, God not only gives his presence, reminds them of his covenant dealings, but will give them his spirit. Now, we might say, well, so what? Like, we can't see the Spirit. You kind of don't even know if he's around. You don't really know if he's working. But if you know your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, who brought everything into creation? The Spirit hovered over the deep and the chaos and brought forth life. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because the Spirit of God took a dead sinner like you and made them alive, created new life. It's the Spirit who is the one who generates and regenerates and brings life into all that which is dead in and of itself. Now, he says, just before he gets to verse 6, in verse 5, you are to stop being afraid. You know, one of the biggest causes of discouragement is fear. Because you see, we look ahead, and as we take inventory and stock, what happens? You get afraid of failure. Boy, we don't have the people, we don't have the resources, we don't have this, we don't have that. If we really start to do this, do you know what's going to happen? And he says, stop being afraid. We live in a culture that wants to intimidate us. Now, we're not to be arrogant, we're not to be stupid, we're not to be pushy, but we're certainly not to be afraid. Do you know that the king, and if it's a king, it's a prime minister or a president, the king's heart is in God's hand. He turns it whatever way he wants, just as if it was a river meandering down a valley. We worship an amazing God. We saw in chapter 1 this morning that he's the Lord of nature. Do you know that not one drop of rain falls more than God decreed it would today? Not one more or less ray of sunshine. Do you know that the entire created world obeys the Lord every day? Isn't that astounding? All the way through, and you may have noticed, the writer, the prophet, often says, he is the God of hosts. He's the Lord Sabaoth, not Lord Sabbath, but the Lord of vast multitudes. God has an army where everything is at his disposal. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see sometimes he uses grasshoppers, sometimes he uses hail, sometimes he makes the sun to stop moving. Sometimes everything is under the disposal of God. Isn't that reassuring and encouraging to know that everything is going according to plan? I'd just been saved a couple of years, and I went to Bible college, and one of my roommates had a big book of quotes, and I'd never seen a big book of quotes before. And I was flipping through it one day, and I read this, and this is 1968, but I still remember it. And I don't remember who made the quote, but I remember the quote, if I had the power of God for 24 hours, I'd make all kinds of changes in the world. If I had the wisdom of God for 24 hours, I'd leave everything the way it is. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many people think God's kind of doing a poor job in Canada, if nowhere else? Everything's on schedule. That doesn't mean we don't pray, that we aren't grieved, but we're not afraid. And not in a stupid kind of foolishness, but in a confidence in our Lord. And then he says something in verse 6. Again, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember, even if there's just God, it's not a fair fight. But he's the Lord of hosts. He's not only the Lord of nature, but he's the Lord of the nations. And that's one of the things that the exile showed. God raises up Babylon, has this great king Nebuchadnezzar, and then he reduces him down to an animal eating grass. Then he raises up the Persians, and then pulls them down, and the Greeks, and pulls them down in the... Everything's under his control. We don't know what history holds forth, but we have nothing to fear. Notice what he says. Yet once more, in just a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Every once in a while in human history, if I can say this in a Baptist gathering, God reshuffles the deck. Every once in a while, God just shakes things. And what seemed very solid and permanent and impressive and oppressive, he just shakes and they fall. Babylon fell overnight. Do you remember that? Well, they're having a party. And God is in the business of arranging the nations so that they accomplish the will of God in the building of his church. Now this verse, I will shake, verse 7, or verse 6, yet once more, while I shake the heavens and the earth, that verse is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 28. He says, I'm always in the business of reshaking everything so that everything that is not built on my kingdom and on my word and my promises will be destroyed. There's no permanence out there. Nations rise, nations fall. Kingdoms come, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. And what he's saying to these dear people, listen, you're in a world that seems overwhelming. Here's a few, there's maybe 50,000 people in this vast empire who are trying to do the work of the Lord. And God says, everything's under control. They looked and they didn't see much glory in that temple. And notice what the Lord says, do you know that when I shake the nations, I'll get the treasures that I want? The gold is mine, the silver is mine. Do you know that nobody owns nothing? I know that's a double negative, but it's true. God lends Her Majesty millions of dollars with jewels and gold and paintings and everything. How much does Queen Elizabeth have now? Same as you and I will have. As Job says, I came into the world naked, I'll go out naked. For your sake, I hope I'm not totally naked if you do come and view the casket, but we know what he's saying. And you see, nobody winds up owning this stuff. Nobody. Because it belongs to God. And he lent it to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he lent it to Darius, and then he lent it to Alexander the Great, and then he lent it to Julius Caesar. And he's but it's all his. And everything that's not built on Jesus Christ and his kingdom will be destroyed. Now, the desirable things, the desire of nations will come. And obviously that ultimately is pointing to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hark, the herald angels sing, come, desire of nations, come, come and build in us your humble home. And what Haggai is saying to that generation is, don't stop here or don't reverse this and go back. I'm moving towards a great event, and that is the coming of the Messiah. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. In him is the kingdom of God, and everything that is built on him will stand the test of time and last for eternity. Everything that's not built on him will be brought to destruction. Now, we're the other side of the cross, aren't we? We're the other side of the resurrection. We're the other side of the ascension. And God doesn't want us to look back to Spurgeon or the Puritans or, you know, when the church was founded or whatever it might be. God wants me to look ahead. Because this verse about shaking all things is picked up in Hebrews, and it's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that's the next great event in human history? My son-in-law says you should always sleep with one eye open. Now, he's married to my daughter, so I'm not quite sure what he means about that. But in the long run, what he means is that we're always living, we're always watching, and we're always waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the next great event on your calendar? Or is it paying off the mortgage? Is it getting married? Is it graduating? Is it retiring? Or is there only one thing circled on your calendar and you don't know the date, and that's the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what we'll find out then? There were no poor jobs in God's program. He always did all things well. We will find out that we are a part of something that is much greater and grander than we can even imagine tonight, even here in Sarnia. C.S. Lewis, and he's not inspired, said, if you could see what's true about a Christian, every time you met a believer, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. Is that how you feel about your brothers and sisters? Now, he's not encouraging us to worship Christians. What he's encouraging us to see that there's way more going on here than just an old guy up here waving his arms for 40 minutes. Our life is hid with Christ, and it has not yet appeared what is really true. So be strong. Do the work of the Lord. Don't be looking back, but look forward. We're anticipating the greatest event in human history, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody will be there. Every human being from Adam and Eve to the last person born, every holy angel, every demonic being, Satan, the entire universe will be gathered to celebrate the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of shaking that's going to go on. And if you belong to Jesus, when all the shaking occurs, you'll be solid on the rock himself. Ask our brother to come back and close our meeting.